U.S., it's possible that you're on church or you're already on your Zoom call. But I hope that this message is a blessing unto you. I feel led into this book of 1 Kings to read up on King Solomon. I don't necessarily know why, but I believe that the Lord God has given a message and something to say about the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our message is going to start in 1 Kings 1 in verse number 52. And the title of the message is in this verse. Then Solomon said, now here is what the backdrop is. Adonijah, the brother of Solomon, the son of King David, has tried to usurp of the throne. God Almighty, He gave the throne unto His servant David, and then unto Solomon by prophecy unto David. And so, through David, Solomon is to be established, which is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and His exaltation at the right hand of God as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. But Adonijah, a picture of our flesh, a picture of the sinner, a picture of the devil himself, but of a sinner, tries to exalt himself in his own flesh, in his own grandeur, and for his own glory. And he wants to reign. It's a picture of our unbelief, of our flesh trying to rule this world and trying to rule ourselves. But the kingdom goes unto David, unto Solomon. And then Adonijah hears that Solomon has been anointed king by David. He has actually ridden on the back of David's mule. And so Adonijah, he fears for his life. And everyone that was with him partying and celebrating and saying, long live Adonijah, has fled the scene. They're scared to death for their life because the king, when he comes in, he's going to kill his enemies who have usurped his throne. But Adonijah is smart, but he's not smart enough, as you'll see in this text. But what he rightly does is he goes unto the horns of the altar and he asks for mercy. Now, he didn't ask it from God, or he would have got it and he would have changed and he would have been a new creation. But he did ask it from King Solomon, and this is what King Solomon says, and it's a warning unto us. It might sound like it's an exhortation, but no, it's a warning. Then Solomon said, 1 Kings 1 verse 52, if he is a man of character. If he is a man of character. This is an if-then statement. Not a single hair of his will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he dies. So if he is a man of character, it is our subject. And what's happening here, as you go into this text, into chapter number 2, is we see that Adonijah, he dies. Is he goes after King David's girl. And so even after David's gone, that's still the property of the king. And we'll talk about that in the last point. But that brings about his death. But the point here I'm making, my brothers and sisters, is that an if-then covenant, if you do your part, if you are righteous, if you are good, if you hold on, if you continue in the faith, if it's not coupled with the absolute sovereignty of God in the promise of the gospel, if there is anything left up to us to do, we perish and we go to hell. Have you learned that about yourself? I was listening to a sermon today, and I learned and was reminded how awful I am, how such a sinner, and how each and every one of us will go to hell and perish if there's one thing that you and I have got to do. If the gospel is not all of God, if as to what me and you are believing, if it's not all of grace, then we perish. Because he and you have transgressed the covenant just like Adam. He had an if-then covenant. If you obey, you live. If you eat of the tree, then you die. If you look at Israel, it had an if-then covenant. If you keep my laws, God says, I'll bless you, you'll sustain the land, you'll prosper, and you'll never cease to have a king on the throne. Israel had no king, and they didn't even have in the promised land for over 1,000 years. And so what I'm saying is that you and I, we'll listen, have proven ourselves who could be sinners. I've proven myself who could be unfaithful. You've proven yourself who could be unfaithful, irresponsible, and unable to stand on your own. What you and I need is a covenant that's of grace. It's a covenant that's all of God. It's a covenant that even our obedience is included. And that's what he says in Ezekiel chapter number 36. This great chapter of the covenant of grace, of redemption, of the covenant of peace that God has with his children. As you see, God told Solomon through his father David, if you sin, I will chastise you with stripes, but I will never take away my covenant. I'll never break my covenant towards you. I will never take away my loving kindness. That's the only kind of covenant that you and I can stand in. That's the covenant that you and I need. That even when I'm wrong, even when I disobey, even when I sin, he chastises me, but he brings us back to Christ. It's an unbreakable covenant because it is based on the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God alone. And it will not let us perish, and it will not lie to us, and it will not let our sinfulness overcome him who died upon the cross for our sin. And because of him, Christ Jesus, we shall be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power and the might of his precious blood, and by the power of God's promises. And so he says here in Ezekiel chapter number 36, verse number 27, this is what the new covenant is. I'll start at verse number 26. I will give you a new heart. So I won't let your old heart destroy you. And put a new spirit within you, even likeness unto Christ. I will remove your heart of stone. I will not let your sinfulness stop you from being saved. I will not let sin overcome you and bring you down unto destruction. That's why we're saved. It's because God covenanted in Christ. It's because he promised. It's because he laid down his life and his precious blood. I will remove your heart of stone. I'll take out the obstinance, the rebellion, and the disobedience. And I will give you a heart to feel and to believe God's word, a heart of flesh. And here's what I need. If obedience is commanded, if if faithfulness unto God is required in order to be saved, I need a God that does all the same. I need Him to put His law inside of my heart, to write upon me His will, and I need God, and so do you, to cause us to keep His commandments. Verse 27, I will place my spirit in you. So not only do you and I have a new spirit that's clean and that's fresh and that's after the likeness of Christ, but now we get the Holy Spirit on top of that to control us and to move us and to guide us and to cause us to be obedient. I'll place my spirit within you, not just outside of you to tell you what to do, but in you to cause you to do it and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. As the Bible says from Titus 2, that it is the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness. His sovereign grace, His gospel, is the grace that actually makes us saved. It's not just in the doctrine of grace, in the knowledge of grace, as what I ought to be doing with grace, as to how grace ought to make me live. But when God says, for the grace of God has appeared for salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible and righteous and in a godly way in this age, He's saying that the instruction that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, gives inside of your heart causes you and I to know that we are going to live godly just as soon as a man has been born again. He bears forth fruit. As I was reading in the book of John, chapter number 1, as soon as Andrew was saved, he went and he found Philip. As soon as they saw Christ for who He was in His glory, they went out and began to evangelize. And that's what happened to your heart. And that's what happened to my heart. Because then you got a new heart that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And His promise is... So let me turn back into Ezekiel. His promise is this, that I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinance. What is this careful observance? It's the fear of the Lord. This careful observance is when your hand has been burned at the fire of sin and you take it back and you realize, I can't go there anymore. This careful observance is what causes me and you to cry out unto God, Lord, teach me or I die. You guide me or I will go wayward. This careful observance is faith. And what happens is that me and you, after we've been taught by God, after we've been humbled, now He humbles us in regeneration as He calls us unto Christ. He humbles us in chastisement as He brings us out of Babylon. And this humbling, it breaks us and it crushes us and it causes us to see our sin so that we don't trust in ourselves any longer. Haven't you learned that lesson? I was just thinking that as a Christian in my youth, I was so proud
I trusted myself so much. I trusted in my knowledge. I trusted in my zeal. I trusted in my preaching of Christ. I trusted in my strength. And I trust in myself no longer. And I'm learning that lesson. And so are you. And so we are learning to trust God after He puts His fear into our heart, after He chastens us, after He brings us back, after He causes us to keep His commandments, to observe His Bible and obey, to look into the Scriptures and say, Lord, please lead me, please guide me. And your confidence is not in yourself, it is in God. And that's the kind of covenant that you and I need, as to where our salvation is not in ourselves at all. And so let me ask you right now, what kind of a covenant are you in with God? Now, you might be in a covenant as to with your wife in your marriage as to where you are going to be faithful, and you can do it. There's all kinds of people who don't know God who honor their marriage or relationship unto their spouse. And you can be in a covenant or a contract and all these other things and all these other rituals and rules. But a covenant with God to be obedient when the devil's after your soul, when sin is in your members. And the devil is many thousands of years old. He's ancient. And he knows ourselves and our weakness and our sinfulness. And how are you and I going to overcome if it's not God? So I'm telling you, if you're in a covenant where it's up to you, you're going to fail. And it's already been broken. But if your strength, if your righteousness, if your hope, if your plan for failure is God, that what time I'm afraid, I'll trust Him. Even when I fail, even when I fall down, I will go back to Him in His grace. I will trust Him to pull me out of the pit. Now, that's not the doctrine of sin that grace might abound. And we'll talk about that later. But even when I sin, that grace might abound. I'm going to admit my sin and trust in the grace of God to keep me going. Is that your covenant with God, or are you relying on you? What's your confidence? Oh, child of God, your confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in, if I do my part, then God will do His part. I'm not a covenant keeper. I'm a covenant breaker. But He makes covenant, and He keeps it, and it includes my obedience, your obedience. That's the covenant that is in the gospel. Put your trust in Him, not yourself at all. It's a thing that the people here in Nigeria say, at all. Don't put your trust in yourself at all. Put it all in God. That's safe, that's secure. Point number two is a warning. It's another warning. It's all three of these points are warnings, but I want to be also encouraging. But point number two is in 1 Kings chapter number 2. And in this chapter, Joab, he had looked like a brother for a long time. He was David's general, but he was in the flesh the whole time. And now God's going to find him out. And King David, as he's passing on unto Solomon of the wisdom and what Solomon is to do after he dies, King David tells Solomon exactly what to do of a Joab. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse number 5. You also know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did is he's the one that killed Absalom. Even when David said, "Don't touch the boy." And what he did to the two commanders of Israel's army, Abner, son of Ner, it was supposed to be a peace treaty, and he broke it. And Amasa, the son of Jether, he did the same thing. He's a man that was unpeaceable. He murdered them in a time of peace. He's supposed to be preaching the gospel. He's supposed to be loving people. He's supposed to be walking in the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wanted to avenge bloodshed in war. He's saying that it's supposed to be a time of peace. And he's harboring grudges from a time of war. That talks to me and you about the gospel and about being forgiving. It's the Lord Jesus says, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. What does he mean? If I'm an unforgiving man, if you are an unforgiving person, it's because we have not experienced the gospel. And we can talk about sovereign grace all we want to, but if it doesn't change our heart and life and our attitude, if it doesn't cause us to look at our fellow man who has wronged us and to suffer him and to forgive him, and I'm still working on this. I'm still working on people who've hurt me to be more forgiving, to put it out of my heart, out of my mind, hold no bitterness. But the Christian is a forgiving person. Blessed are the peacemakers, oh. Blessed are the merciful. You are blessed if you pray for your enemies. And so the Christian is not a person that's walking in cruelty and treating other people without kindness and yet calling upon God in prayer. The Holy Spirit, he does not allow that. He controls a man. He makes a change that's real. And here's what the scripture says from Matthew 6. It's the end of the Lord's Prayer. Verse number 14, 15. But if you forgive people their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will also forgive you as well. If your eyes are on Christ and you extend grace towards this other person, the Holy Spirit of God is going to anoint you with even more grace, even more ability to see Christ. I've learned this by experience. If we walk in love, if we want to do God's will, to preach the gospel, to walk in faith, to walk by love, if we want to do these things and bring glory and honor unto God, he is willing to pour out that spirit, that comfort and joy that is lacking in a believer's life. Is because he's trying to live for himself. But as he becomes controlled and he wants to live for Christ Jesus, even though he fails, the Holy Spirit of God picks him up and he carries him along the way. He forgives his sins quickly. Yes, he chastens, but he lifts up. But if you stay in rebellion, if you point the finger, if you act like the judge, if you're filled with self-righteousness and haughtiness and pride, he'll point the finger at you and he'll expose your sin until you're almost crazy. He'll reprove you. He'll show you how sinful you are if you're looking at how sinful everybody else is instead of helping the grace. But if you don't forgive people, if you have an attitude of unchanged kindness only towards people who treat you right, But you haven't learned and entered into the realm of being kind unto those who hate you and ignore you and who disagree you. And if you haven't borne up yourself in the image of Christ and seen that He accepts me, so I can and I ought to be kind unto these people. This illustration I often use is my maid. Now, this is the first time I've had an everyday maid. They're inexpensive here at home in the U.S. It's going to cost you some money. I used to have a person to come only once each month, and it was nice. But here I have a person, because of the culture here of servitude, that comes every single day to clean my house. And she's not perfect, and she's not righteous all the time, but neither am I. And as I learned that from God's grace, He's merciful unto me and you. He's kind unto me and you. He's compassionate unto us. He forgives us. He deals with us patiently. As I learn that in my spirit by the gospel, I'm also compelled to extend this grace and this kindness towards others. And what was wrong with Joab? He was David's right-hand man. He's the general. He's the king's friend in many ways, at least outwardly, but his heart was unforgiving. And here's what he says: if you don't forgive people, your Father will not forgive your wrongdoing. What does that mean? It means that the Almighty God holds accounts unto those who hold accounts. It means, just like he said in that parable from Matthew chapter 17, if you owe this man a great debt, and he was going to put you in the prison house to work hard and be tormented, but you came and he forgave you, and then you see your fellow man that owes you a small debt, and you grab him by the shoulders and say, you pay me as to what you owe me. He said, from Matthew chapter number 17, it's the last of that particular portion of scripture as well. Is it Matthew 17? It's Matthew 18. So my heavenly Father, verse number 35, will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. Is the master got angry and handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed? And so the same master that forgave him, after he saw how he was treated, he reneged on his forgiveness and he cast him into hell. That's the picture. And what God is saying is not that he reneges on his forgiveness, but you're not forgiven at all. You've never been forgiven. Brother Joab was never Brother Joab, and God remembered. Even David remembered. He caught him three times: Absalom, Abner, and the other one. And so what I'm saying in point number two is that the eternal God is holding books. He's keeping record. He's keeping track. And he might not let your sin be brought up in this present time as something to bring you terror and pain. It's a whole lot of people that are sinning on the way to hell, and they are as happy as they can be. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But Ecclesiastes 8 says that just because sentence for an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore these sons of men are fully set in their heart to do evil. If they say, hey, I got away with it, let's keep going. Hitler did this, that, and the other, and he got away with it. He kept going. And it's even possible The Russians, after World War II, said that the skull that was supposed to be Hitler's skull, after they checked it, it wasn't his skull. There's a lot of, and I'm not a conspiracy guy at all. I just like facts and truth. But there's a lot of evidence that states he may have escaped into South America. A lot of the Nazis escaped into Argentina, other places. But even if he did, the Almighty God knows. And his patience, it will wait until the end of time and the judgment. Not everybody who's a sinner is having a miserable life. Some of these people are happy. It's a man named Hush Puppy that was in Dubai. So he is a Nigerian. And he was a fraudster at the mega level. He was trying to get people for £100 million. He was tricking Americans into giving him $1 million. Is he would hack their emails, this is what the accusation is, then would switch the account information as to when they made payments, and so they thought that they're paying bills, but they're actually paying him, this fraudster. And so he was in Dubai, living large, Instagram, you know, he's a success story, and he's praising God. Oh, thank God for blessing me. All the while, he's a fraudster. What they call it here is 419. He's a liar and a thief. But I saw the picture of him today, in handcuffs, behind his back, in his hotel or in his flat, and he's looking up at the officer. I know the feeling. I know the feeling just this much. But wait until the day of judgment. When people think, oh, I've gotten away with it. I've gotten away with a defrauding God. I've gotten away with living for myself. And then they wake up on judgment day as he resurrects them from the dead. I've heard about people who died happily, who didn't know God. And they got the morphine now, which helps you when you're in the hospital. I mean, is it like in the old days as you walk in the hospital and the people would be screaming out? Now everyone is pretty well medicated on the way to hell. But what I'm saying is God remembers. And if you don't repent, if you don't believe the gospel, if you don't trust him truly, what the scripture says in Mark chapter number 9 is going to happen to you. Now, these are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must never take these words as lighter than they are. We must never think that God will not punish our sin. It's a hard thought, though. I was thinking about it this afternoon. An eternity? An eternity. How do you even explain eternity? Is we use phrases like, as eternity rolls up on eternity. But that don't make no sense. Eternity is all there is. And when you're 100 billion years into eternity, you still haven't paid for one of your sins. You'll still be there forever. And to be in a place of torment by God, not by the devil, God pouring down his wrath, that's fearful. And you ought to flee. You ought to run. Run from sin to Jesus Christ. It's desperately wicked to meet God in judgment. Because he'll punish you. And you'll perish forever. And I wish I could weep a river of tears and grab your heart. I wish I could pull you in. But you've got to be faithful to the gospel. Don't think you got away with it. You have not. He will let you run until the end. And then catch you. He's got a long arm. And he remembers. He's got a memory of every sin. He says he has a book where it's written down. Please. Please repent and believe the gospel. That's the only hope you've got, Lord. And me too. And the Lord Jesus says, Mark 9, verse number 48 and 9, speaking of hell, where their worm, their inner being, their consciousness, their ability to feel does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Can you believe that? God is saying that you and I will not be able to die in hell, and the fire that comes upon us will never stop or be silenced. For everyone will be salted with fire. That salt that was on the sacrifices in Leviticus 2, and so every sacrifice, it had to be salted. He's talking about the wrath of God, the fires of hell. And he's talking about what the Lord Jesus Christ endured on Calvary's tree when he cried out in agony, the mighty Son of God, who never cried out, who was no punk, who was no softy. But when he cried out in hell upon the cross, when his soul was tormented as an offering for sin. Now, I know that he was paying for millions upon millions of people, and he was making an end of sin. But oh my God, he says he's going to punish you and me if we're outside of Christ for all of eternity with fire and sufferings and torments of soul. To be tormented by God is not worth it. So I plead with you, I beg you, to believe on Christ, to repent, to turn from false gospels to the true gospel, to inquire as to what the truth is, to believe for real, not to play games. Don't joke with this. This is your life. This is your soul. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? It's in Matthew chapter 16. It's in Matthew chapter number 10. And you can see how he reasons. And it ought to wake us up. And the lies ought to be exposed. What will it benefit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? Do you understand this and what he's saying? He's saying to weigh these two things in the balance, and your soul outweighs the pleasure of gaining and possessing the whole world. Our Lord Jesus Christ was offered the whole world, all his kingdoms by Satan, and he could have some power now. He and you only get this little pinch for a minute. It's a pinch for a minute. That's all we get. But to exchange that for your soul, he's saying the soul is so valuable. So I exhort you to repent, believe the gospel. I beg you, I entreat you, in God's stead, be reconciled, please. I would get down on my hands and knees, as the old preacher said, and let you kick me in the guts if you just come to Christ. Jesus Christ is a need. I can't even express it, but I feel it in my bones. He's so needful. You got to have him. Well, we're not just preaching unto this. God help us, we're preaching on this and the change of your life. Don't listen to me all these years, all these times, and not be saved. Don't let it pass you by. Can't you see this world is perishing? It's nothing. Look at it. My beloved United States, struggling. He's taking the shine off in so many ways, exposed its hypocrisies, its failures. It's not able to satisfy. It's the world. It's crumbling. It's coming down to judgment. Believe on the Son of God. Please. And here's my last point, and it's another warning. That's just the nature of the text. It's in 1 Kings chapter 2. And so I told you that Adonijah, he had entered into an if-then covenant. If you obey, if you do your part, King Solomon said, I'll spare you. But if you don't, that's going to cost your life. That's going to cost your soul. Well, Adonijah, after a little bit of time, he decided that he wanted King David's wife. Now, King David was gone. He had died. But that's still the king's possession. And you can't take what belongs unto the king because Solomon is king now. And for him to take Abijah, who was a virgin, who David actually never slept with, who was the most beautiful woman in all the kingdom, she's a picture of this world. She's a picture of the lust of the flesh, of the pride of life, of the lust of the eyes. She's a picture of the best that you can get in your rebellion. And look what King Solomon says. His own mother came and asked, because Adonijah went through Bathsheba in order to get unto Solomon. And so King Solomon said, ask me as whatever you want. I won't deny you. But when she asked for that, as when she asked for the king's wife unto be given unto his elder brother, to usurp authority, to act like the king, to be seen as king, to possess that which belongs unto the king. My brother King Solomon said, I ain't having that. Verse number 22, 1 Kings 2. And King Solomon answered his mother, why are you requesting Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Since he is my elder brother, you might as well ask the kingship for him. That's what Adonijah was truly doing. He's saying, I want the throne. I tried to get it. I couldn't get it. I ran scared. I entered into an if-then covenant. But my flesh, my lust, I just want it and I gotta have it. You might as well ask the kingship for him. For Abiathar the priest and for Joab, son of Zeruiah, all the king's enemies. Then Solomon took an oath by the Lord, may God punish me and do so severely if Adonijah has not made this request at the cost of his life. And now, as the Lord lives, the one who established me, seated me on the throne of my father David, that's his throne by right. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings by right. He's not just talking. He earned his place. He is our Joseph. He is our Joshua. He is our David. He is our Solomon. He is our King. He is our Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what's the proclamation in heaven, earth, and hell in Revelation 5? Worthy is the Lamb. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor. That's the gospel. It's from Revelation 5. It said two times, as they sing the song of the Lamb. Verse number 12, they said with a loud voice, the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy. Now he's worthy just because he's God manifested in the flesh. Just when he was born, an infant, a little baby, they came. And God said, let all the angels worship him. They worshiped a baby in a cow stable, in a manger. And they bowed down, the angels of heaven, those that were clean and and unholy were separated, and the holy ones came and bowed themselves down to God in the flesh. Then when he lived a holy and an immaculate life, he did no sin. Who else is worthy to lead us and to reign and to be Lord? And then, my brothers, my sisters, he died upon the cross to take away the sins of his chosen people. After receiving all who come to him on earth, he sits now at the right hand of God to receive all who come to him, all that the Father gives him, any sinner that repents, and to give repentance. He's worthy. Is he not worthy? He's at the right hand of God now, making intercession for us who believe the gospel. He's worthy to reign. And that's what they're saying here. The Lamb who was slaughtered, who suffered death, who died the agony, who bore the curse, who put away sin, is worthy. That's why I'm a missionary. That's why others are missionaries all throughout history. That's why we're Christian. That's why we love him. That's why we worship him. He is worthy. Even if he sent us to hell, he's worthy, because it would prove that I did not believe the gospel, and he'd expose my heart on judgment day. But having been redeemed from all of our sin, don't you see the worthiness of the Son of God? That you don't touch his throne. That you and I don't try to reign. And when our flesh lifts us up and he casts us down, he makes us to confess our sin. Brother Job, after he had been afflicted, been chastened by God, and left in measure to suffer but not die, when Job saw God's glory and heard God speak, even while he's still afflicted, even while his family has died, even while he has no promise of any recovery, he praises God and he says, I ought not to have let the words come out of my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. And then he prayed for his friends while he was afflicted, without any promise of health, wealth, or prosperity. But then, as he did that, God changed the circumstances. But he bowed all the way down. That's what I'm talking about. Worthy is the Lamb, whether I live or die. Whether you live or die, so long as he's glorified, that's the heart of ministry. It's not for ourselves. And bless God, he humbles us. All of us need humbling. All of us need to be brought down. I was listening to somebody who has been brought down in measure, and I like to hear it, because I know what he sounded like, and I know what he sounds like now, and I know myself. And I had to be brought down. And I still have to be afflicted, just like you. And it's been good for me to be afflicted, and it will be, that I might learn his statutes, not to rebel, but to obey. Teach me to obey. Teach me to live godly. Teach me to do God's will. I don't want to be a hypocrite. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, to receive everything. And so I understand my, as I'm running long right now. Okay. So let's wrap it up. 1 Kings 2, verse number 24. And now, as the Lord lives, the one who established me, seated me on the throne of my father David, and and made me a dynasty, as he promised. I swear Adonijah will be put to death today. Then King Solomon gave the order to Hananiah, son of Jehoiada, who struck down Adonijah, and he died. Of all the women in the kingdom, Adonijah had to have the king's property, his possession. That's just a picture of the flesh. Let me lead you with this. Let me leave you with this last word of Christ. It's from Matthew 6, verse number 24. No one can be a slave of two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money. Now, this money is a big deal in the human life and the human existence, but it's a picture of a lot of other things. You can't be a slave to God and sex. You have to be married, and you have to honor God in your marriage by being thankful, or else you're an idolater. You can't be a slave to God and your hobbies. You and I can have hobbies and things that we enjoy, according to 1 Timothy 4, verse number 1 through 5, but me and you are to enjoy everything that God gives us, everything that makes us happy, everything that's in this world, we are to enjoy with thankfulness. It's the maid is supposed to be off on Sundays. But I saw her outside. We haven't had light. And my generator that has on my light now can't operate my freezer. It's just not strong enough. If I knew better, I would have tried to buy one that was even bigger. But that's just how the system is. And without light, I just went shopping, and the food I have, it will perish, home. And so I saw her and I said, can you get me a block of ice? It's me, I went to two different stores and I couldn't find ice. But she's from Nigeria and she lives here and she knows the streets. And even though it's her off day, I handed her money and she said, I'll chew it. And she came back two, maybe 3 hours later with a big block of ice, smiling. I said, thank you. 2, 3, 4, 5 times. Thank you. Thank you. It's your off day. It's not an attitude of, you owe me. I'm better than you. I'm the boss of you. I'm the big shot. You're small. You're nothing. It's an attitude of thankfulness. And I'm telling you this, if we live in this world with the things that God's given us to enjoy, with an attitude of thankfulness, if we're just thankful that me and you have eternal life, and we live that way, we will not be idolaters. And we will not provoke His wrath. And we will not meet God at the last day and have Him cast us into hell and cast us off and destroy us forever. So I'm telling you to repent and believe the gospel. Point number one is we got to be in the new covenant. It can't be if then. Point number two is that if He remembers our sin, we've got to be in Christ. Point number three is we got to serve Him for real. It can't be just heart and life in a couple of matters. I got to take the whole gospel. That grace of God that leads unto godliness. That repentance that's unto faith and good works. There's a sorrow of the world that leads you to death, but it doesn't lead you and me to Christ. We've got to trust Him. Put your trust in Him. He will receive you. If you have failed, He will pick you up. He loves. He delights to forgive sin. He delights in mercy. That's Micah chapter 7, verse number 20 or verse number 22. It's one of my favorite verses. It recovered my soul and it made me understand as to why God had mercy upon me. He delights to have mercy on a poor, ruined sinner who wants to do it God's way. That's by trusting Christ and by walking in love. And the Lord bless you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And if I can be of help to you, you let me know. Amen.